2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is the word of God.
Okay, good morning. My name's Carson. If you're a guest with us, I'm one of the pastors. It's really great to have you. I spent one of my summers as a younger man working full-time as a painter. And I wasn't a particularly handy person, and I'm still not, so I had to learn some of the painting best practices the hard, embarrassing way. For example, there was one occasion toward the beginning when I was invited to join the crew and start getting this new home that was being constructed ready, and I learned that to be an effective painter, you really need to get that brush full of paint, because if you don't, if you just get a little bit on there, it really slows down your painting time, for one. But two, by the time you're done trying to paint things with just a little bit of paint on your brush, you end up having this really mangled mess of a brush, and all your coworkers are going to look at you, laugh at you, and make fun of you very publicly. So that was my first experience at being a new painter, but I also had some pretty surprising successes. I remember the first time I was invited to try to paint some ceiling lines. And have any of you ever been invited to do that sort of thing? It usually makes people a little nervous. It's a little hard to keep a straight line, but I gave it the old college try. So I remember hopping up that ladder, and it was like a miracle. I mean, my hand was steady, the lines were true, and this time I got all kinds of public affirmation instead of embarrassment. They were giving me attaboys, and I remember in that moment I just started standing a little taller. I kind of puffed out my chest, and I couldn't get to ceiling lines fast enough. After that point, I developed an almost comical enthusiasm for painting ceiling lines, which I've carried with me to this day. Anytime somebody wants to do something handy, I'm like, you need anybody to paint some ceiling lines. So my point is, the reason why I got so enthusiastic about such things is it just felt good to be useful. There have been many times actually in the past where I was a bit insecure about my lack of handyman skill. So it's nice just to be a part of a group where I'm actually adding value rather than creating more work for other people. It just felt really good to be useful. And I think we all want to be useful. We all want to live lives that matter. We all want to be able to look back on the way we've lived and see that what we contributed was significant. Like, so for example, athletes, right? They don't get up early, consistently, to exercise. They don't practice day in, day out. They don't eat healthy just so that they can ride the bench all season long. That's nobody's hope. If you're going to work that hard, you want to play. You want to be useful. Or for those of you who are students, you didn't go through grade school and then high school, and then some of you, 4 years of an undergrad and maybe even postgraduate studies just to have a big celebration when you graduate and then file for unemployment. That's nobody's goal. Everyone goes through those processes in hopes that you can find a career in your chosen vocation that matters to you, that you're passionate about. You want to be useful. And similarly, hopefully those of us in this room who identify as followers of Jesus, hopefully when you heard Jesus' summons to follow me, you didn't misinterpret him as an encouragement to kind of stay put. Hopefully when you heard that call, you realized you were being invited into a grand purpose. God created you for his glory. He created you to live a life that is much bigger than yourself. God gave you these deep-seated desires that only he can satisfy. So your joy is tied to living for something much greater, namely God's glory and the good and flourishing of others. And so we've been working through this letter of 2 Timothy. The writer is Paul. Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy. And in our passage this morning, that's exactly what Paul is trying to help Timothy do? He's trying to help him make himself useful, and by extension, he's trying to help us live useful lives in the service of our Master Jesus. And so he's been talking to Timothy about what it looks like to steward the gospel and entrust it to faithful men and women to ensure that it's transmitted from one generation to the next. That's what it looks like to guard it and ensure its propagation. But there's this very real threat. There was then, and there is now, a very destructive influences, not just from the outside of the church, but sometimes from within, of false teachings that distract us from Jesus, from the gospel message. These false teachings that are always accompanied by ungodly sorts of ways of living. And so Paul wants to instruct Timothy so that he can see what it looks like to cleanse himself from those kinds of false teachings and false ways of living, and instead to be faithful to the gospel that's been entrusted. And so as we look to this passage that King just read a little bit ago, that's essentially what we're going to be urged to do as well, is to make ourselves useful. In the best sense of that word, to be caught up in something much bigger and grander than ourselves, namely God's glory and his mission of being and making disciples of all the nations. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to begin working through this passage. And again, we're going to see that his essential message to us is to make ourselves useful. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, as always, to be able to gather like this as your people, to center ourselves on Jesus and to hear from your word. God, our request is that you enable us to hear from you in just the way we need, and to grant us repentant hearts so that we would respond in repentant faith, and in so doing become more like Jesus, to live the holy life that you intend for us, to bring you glory and to see others come to know Jesus as well. And we ask that all by his name. Amen. So we're going to begin in verse 20. We're going to work through verse 21. Again, we're going to see kind of in this section that really Paul's aim is to help us make ourselves useful to our Master Jesus. So follow along in verse 20. Paul says, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So verse 20 here begins with a metaphor. It's a picture, and Paul has been using all kinds of pictures along the way. Maybe you recall, for those of you who've been here in previous weeks, these metaphors of the athlete and the hardworking farmer and the soldier and all these different word pictures. And so now he's giving us another one to help us more clearly grasp what it's going to look like to be and make disciples of Jesus. And so he gives us this picture of a great house. Think of a wealthy person's house, large, full of people, full of stuff. And he says, by analogy, what we're supposed to think of when he talks about this metaphor of a great house is the household of God. He's actually already said this in his first letter to Timothy. He says, the church is the household of God. It's the pillar and buttress of the truth. And so he's once again then helping us to think of God's family, the church, as this great house. And he says, in this house are many vessels or utensils. Think of bowls and pots and silverware and all kinds of different things that, you know, a house would include. And he says that in this great house, there are some vessels or utensils made of gold and silver. And so these would be those kinds of things that you would use at special occasions. Think of those times when maybe you've hosted your family for a holiday and you wanted to, you know, add value to your guests, and so you want things to look a little nicer. You might get out some of the nicer, silverware and dishes and things like that. So he's talking about these vessels that were more valuable, made of gold and silver, that would be used for honorable purposes. And so when he talks about these honorable vessels, he wants us to make a connection between people within God's church, people who are faithful to Jesus, faithful to the gospel, and are living lives that are consistent with that message. But he goes on to say that in this great house, there are also other kinds of vessels made of wood and clay, which he says are used for dishonorable purposes. So if you can imagine, in the first century world, they didn't have indoor plumbing. So what do you do to take out the garbage? What do you take out? What do you use to take out human waste? You would take these dishonorable vessels, and you would use those to collect those sorts of things, and then you would chuck the vessel out along with the waste. So he's imagining a very real-life scenario, and he's saying there are also dishonorable vessels in a house like that. And he wants us to imagine, once again, that within God's church are sometimes destructive influences, false teachers, false teachings. And if you take those sorts of teachings into your mind and into your heart, what's going to happen? You're going to live a garbage life. And so he wants us to learn what it means to live a useful life, which means separating ourselves from those sorts of false teachings and instead setting apart ourselves for honorable use. He's urging you to make yourself useful to your master, Jesus. Set apart as holy, ready for every good work that he has planned for you. So it's helpful maybe to then think of another question. Well, what exactly does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be set apart as holy? When I was 12 years old is when I got my first guitar. And over time, I collected a number of these different guitars, but my favorite was the one my dad bought me. It was a beautiful black Gibson Les Paul. I know. All right. You know what I'm talking about. And I, at the time, was a bit stingy with it. I was very, very preoccupied with keeping it in pristine condition. It had its very special place in my room, its own stand, its own bag. Like, it had its place. It was set apart in that way. And every time I would play it, I would make sure to wipe down the strings and wipe down the body and make sure there weren't any smudges or scratches or things like that. If I had a friend over who wanted to play, you know, a guy has never played in his life, but he wants to play my Les Paul, what would I do? I would give him a dishonorable vessel, one of those junky guitars that I didn't care about. But if I was feeling generous and I did let them play this guitar, I would make sure that they would take off their watch or take off any sorts of jewelry that might scratch the body and lessen its value, at least to me. And so I was kind of a punk when it came to my Les Paul. But why was I so particular with it? I was so particular with it because it was valuable to me. It was special to me. And it was set apart as holy to me for a very, very sacred purpose. And I think the same is true. I know the same is true for every single one of you who is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, and the new has come." So that means for those of you who follow Jesus, when you trusted Jesus for the very first time, you were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who applied to you what Jesus achieved for you in his life, death, and resurrection. When Jesus died on the cross, it was to make atonement for our sins that separate us from God. And so when he dealt with that, he set you apart. He rescued you from your sinful preoccupation with yourself, and he brought you into his kingdom of light, the family of God, and he set you apart for a sacred purpose. And so that means this is true of you. If you are in Christ, you are valuable to him. You are special to him, and you have been set apart for a sacred purpose. Your life has a sacred purpose. There is nothing about you that's common or throwaway. So when Paul urges us to make ourselves useful to our master Jesus, he's not asking you to do or be something you're not. He's not asking you to be or live like a different person. Instead, he's calling you up to be who you are. God in Christ has declared you to be holy, and that is the truest thing about you. And so what Paul wants us to see is if that is true of us, if that is the truest thing about us, then we need to believe it and live like it's true. So we need to keep this in mind as we proceed through the text, because we're going to see some commands, some things to stop doing and some things to start doing. But first we need to see that the reason why Paul is asking us to do this isn't so that we'll white-knuckle it and try everything we can and muster up the gumption. Rather, he's just asking us to be who we already are and to do so in the power of God's Spirit, which he's already given to us as a gift. He has given us all the resources we need to live this holy, set-apart life that he's talking about. We're to live out our truest identity as God's holy people. So how do we live from that identity? How specifically do we make ourselves useful to our master? And I think that's where the second half of this passage is going to become very helpful to us. You make yourself useful by fleeing youthful passions and pursuing godliness. That's what we're going to see in this next section. So read along with me, starting in verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. So two commands in verse 22, flee and pursue. We are to flee from youthful passions. This word flee is a very strong word. It comes from the same Greek word from which we get the word fugitive, all right? So when he says flee, he's not saying take a light jog at your own pace, right? He's saying sprint. You cannot move quickly enough away from these youthful passions. Now, a lot of times when people come to this particular verse, youthful passions, there's often this assumption that it's referring to illicit sexual desire. And while Paul definitely speaks to that kind of thing, so for example, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he just very straightforwardly says, flee sexual immorality, okay? He says that. He says we're to sprint away from that kind of thing, like Jacob fleeing from Potiphar's wife, if you've been reading along in the Bible reading plan. That's to be our approach to sexual immorality. But here in this particular context, that's not what youthful passions is. If you read the surrounding context, you'll see that in the previous section, Paul has been dealing with this very real problem of false teaching. And then on the backside of this verse, he returns to it. And so what he's addressing then, I think, is explained very clearly by New Testament scholar Gordon Fee. He says, youthful passions are those kinds of headstrong passions of youth who sometimes love novelties, like theological novelties, foolish discussion, and arguments that all too often lead to quarrels. And Paul confirms this in verse 23. Read that. Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. So he's saying, flee from youthful passions. If you want to live a set apart, holy life that's useful to your master, then it means this. You're going to have to flee these youthful passions that are preoccupied with theological novelties. A new interpretation of the Bible that no one's ever heard, a Bible code. I mean, just look on the shelves at Barnes & Noble and you see all kinds of strange things like that. All of these peripheral issues that distract us from what's central, Jesus and the gospel, we have this tendency to get so preoccupied with them and then we argue about it and before long it just leads to all kinds of division and poor relational interactions. So he's saying we need to flee from that. And I know exactly what he's talking about because as I was reading through this passage, I was reminded of an earlier time in my life when I was a young Christian. I remember coming to this place where I really wanted to be able to intellectually defend my faith. When someone, be it a friend or a professor or a family member, asked me a question or expressed an objection about the Christian faith, I wanted to be able to respond in a way that was intellectually honest and robust. I wanted to be able to stand my ground, and so I started reading some of those kinds of books. And I remember there came a point where I'd worked probably through one or two little books, and of course I thought, oh, I'm a scholar, I'm a world-class Christian apologist at this point. I can probably defend myself against the brightest minds in the world. And so I remember this actually happened. I remember sitting at lunch with a new friend, didn't know him real well, but at some point, you know, he brought up some of his objections, or at least expressed the desire to talk about them, and I kid you not, I said these words, oh, bring it on. And I wasn't kidding, I wasn't being funny, I was serious. I was ready to do battle. And this is the stupid, foolish passions, typical of young people like myself, that he's talking about, where we care more about being right and winning an argument and displaying our intellectual superiority than actually winning someone to Jesus. Rather than learning with the aim of being a winsome witness, graciously pointing others to Jesus, I found a way to make it about me. And I'm sure if the day ever comes where that young man has a genuine interest in spiritual things, I'm sure I'm not the guy he's going to call to talk about it. He's going to find someone else who is more gracious and more kind and more humble. And so in light of that, I wanted to take a moment just to speak to those of you who maybe came here this morning and it was really difficult for you to walk in those doors. Maybe you are very new to all things God, all things Bible, all things church. Maybe you've had some terrible experience with religious people like me who were very rude to you and unkind. And so I just want to take a moment and acknowledge that if you've had that kind of encounter with a person who claims to be a follower of Jesus, then according to this passage, they sinned against you. They misrepresented Jesus. They misrepresented their message. And for that, we're truly sorry. And so we hope that this will be a community in which you can step into where you have a very, very different experience. We're imperfect for sure, but we hope that you find people who are kind, who are patient, who are humble, who respond to your honest questions, your legitimate doubts and objections with honesty and yet patience, because we have them too. We've had them and we still have them. And this is what we want you to know, that God loves you. He doesn't hate you. He loves you. And he demonstrated that by sending the Lord Jesus to bring you to himself. The bad news of the Bible story is that we've all rebelled against God. We've all sinned against him. We've all chosen to substitute ourselves for him, to wear his crown, to live any way we want. We've all done this. And this thing called sin separates us from God, and it puts us under his judgment. And so that's the bad news of the Bible. But the good news is that God didn't leave us sitting in that mess. God instead stepped into our world, into our brokenness, on a rescue mission, and he came in the person of Jesus. Jesus was fully God and yet truly human, and he lived the sinless life that you and I were created to live but failed to live. He did that in our place, and Jesus died on a cross, not merely as this wonderful example of sacrificial love, although it was that. He actually died as a substitute for sinners. As a substitute for you and for me, he took upon himself the wrath of God and the penalty of our sin, that we might be pardoned, that we might be reconciled to our Creator, that we might move from being enemies of God to being children of God. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. And then 3 days later, the scriptures tell us that Jesus was raised from the dead to the glory of God, that Jesus was who he said he was, that he accomplished what the scriptures say he accomplished. And that means he is alive and well. He's actually ruling and reigning over all things, and one day he's going to return to restore everything. And so now then, the invitation is for you to respond to this kindness of God in Jesus by turning from all the ways that you live apart from him, and instead to come to him in faith. You don't have to clean yourself up first. Instead, you just rely on what Jesus has accomplished for you. And the scriptures say that if anyone does that, God will forgive them of their sin, past, present, and future, that he will restore them to a right, loving relationship with him, and he will change you from the inside out by the power of his Holy Spirit. That is what we desire for you. And the only reason I'm up here talking to you, or any of us would be up here talking to you, is because God has very graciously and mercifully pursued us when we were living in sin, and he rescued us out of that nonsense and is slowly but surely making us more and more like Jesus with each day we trust him by faith. So, all that to say, we want to be that kind of an influence for you if you're that person who came in here this morning very, very nervous because of the poor experiences you've had with religious people like me. But I also want to just remind us, for those of us who identify as followers of Jesus, like, you need to ask yourself this question: what is your posture toward your opponents? What's your posture toward those who disagree with you, who hold views that you adamantly disagree with? Do you adopt that posture like I had, where you're saying, bring it on, and you're ready to do battle? If so, this text is a grace from God leading you to repentance. Because what you're instead doing is you're spoiling your witness, and you're spoiling your church's witness. Because in the eyes of the world, when a person talks about the truth, but they do so in a way that doesn't represent Jesus well, it just makes matters worse. You see, we're not only to confidently speak of our convictions before the world, but we're to do some in winsome ways, in ways that are congruent with the message we preach. Remember, Jesus died for his enemies. God became like us, identified with us, was patient with us. He died on the cross for his enemies. He loved his enemies. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so if we're going to communicate that message, how we say it matters just as much as what we say. So we need to adopt that same sort of heart that Jesus had. And remember, like, the worst sinners of Jesus' day were drawn to him. They wanted to be around him. The people who didn't want to be around him were self-righteous religious people. We should have that same kind of effect on people who are exploring the things of God, even people who adamantly oppose us. So we're not to be passive. We have convictions and we communicate them, but we do so in a way that is congruent with the message of Jesus. So again, what is your posture towards people with whom you disagree, with people who are mean to you? How do you conduct yourself online? Are you that person that gets sucked into those foolish controversies and debates that just give the church another black eye and make Jesus look bad? Or are you able to do what Paul says to Timothy? You're not to engage in quarrels. Instead, you're to be kind, able to teach, patient with your opponents so that they might come to repentance. Because after all, they've been enslaved by the devil, is what it said. They've been captured alive to do his will. And so what we're to do in the name of Jesus is to lovingly speak the truth in hopes that they would be restored to him, come to repentance and faith. So what's your posture toward your opponents? So again, we're to flee youthful passions. But it doesn't just tell us to stop doing something. It tells us to start doing something. In place of that, we're to run from youthful passions, and instead we're to pursue godliness, which Paul breaks down into four Christ-like virtues: righteousness, faith or faithfulness, love, and peace. So first, we're to pursue righteousness. Sometimes when the scriptures speak of righteousness, it talks about the gifted righteousness that comes to us by faith. But sometimes when the scriptures talk about righteousness, it's not talking about that gift of God that comes to us by grace. It's actually talking about ethics. It's talking about ethical righteousness. It means that we're to respond to the gospel message by living a holy life. So to live righteously is to live a life that is obedient to King Jesus. It's to live consistent with God's word and God's will. We want to honor Jesus in every aspect of our life. So ask yourself this question: is there any area of your life right now that you know is out of step with the gospel? If so, this is a gracious invitation from God to turn from that sin and restore your trust in Jesus, following him by living a righteous life. It matters how you live. We are very, very prone to having a mistaken view of grace that somehow gives us a license to live however we want. After all, God's just going to forgive us. That is a misunderstanding and abuse of what Scripture means by grace. Grace is not only God accepting you as you are, warts and all, although it is that, but it's also a power that transforms you from the inside out. So again, God wants us to live from our holy identity as God's people by living a righteous life. He says we have to pursue that. He goes on to say we're to pursue faith or faithfulness. We're to actively live in conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit, trusting Jesus' word moment by moment, day by day. We're to not only know God's promises that he's given us in the scriptures, but we're to live as if they're true. We're to believe that God is going to keep those promises, just like Abraham did. For those of you who've been reading that story, God made big, big promises to Abraham, and though he was imperfect, he lived by faith, even though he didn't see God keep that promise in his lifetime. Similarly, we're not going to be able to pursue faith if we don't know what God has promised in his word. So that's our task. So how is it going for you in your commitment to being a student of God's word? Are you growing in your knowledge of the scriptures? Are you growing in your grasp of what he has said and what promises he made to you? If not, this could be a gracious invitation from God to begin making his word your greatest priority in any given day. He says, pursue faith. Then he goes on to say, pursue love. We have all kinds of messed up ideas about love. We think love is just mere sentiment. It's a nice, fuzzy, warm feeling we have. Or maybe it's a loving thought. Or maybe just a loving word. And while there's some truth in all of that, if love doesn't correspond to concrete action, it's not love. You don't fall out of love. You choose to love. And again, it's a response to the love that God has already demonstrated toward us in Jesus. The scriptures say, right? It's not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so we're responding to God's love that he's lavishly given to us in Jesus, and then we're expressing it toward one another, especially in the believing community. So we're to pursue love. That means we're to actually think and deliberate about how I could practically love the people sitting next to me in the pew right now. Or when I gather with my gospel community this week or in Starting Point, I'm to think, what would it look like to tangibly demonstrate an act of love toward these people, given what I know about them? What have they been praying for? What have they been sharing? What successes? What difficulties? How could I deliberately step into those relationships and proactively serve them in the name of Jesus? When you have a church full of people who do that, do you know what you do? You not only edify the entire church, but you send a message loud and clear to everybody who's peeking over the fence wondering about Jesus. Those people with questions and doubts and objections, they're going to start to take you more seriously because they see that that message you proclaim is actually powerful to change you. To create a church that loves one another in all their diversity. People who shouldn't love one another are deliberately trying to learn how to do that for Jesus' sake. That is a supernatural work of God accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And yet, we're still given this responsibility to pursue it, to put out effort. How are you putting out effort to pursue love? Is that your mindset when you come into this space on a Sunday morning? Is it your mindset when you gather with your gospel community, whether that's at your weekly gathering, at some time outside of that? Like, is that your mindset? If not, a gracious invitation to pursue love. And then finally, he says we're to pursue peace. And he says we do that along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. So once again, he's trying to help us separate ourselves from all those false teachings and ways of living that create division and discord. We're to cleanse ourselves from that because it's distracting and it's destructive. And instead, we're to pursue peace relationally. For example, the gospel is good news because it reconciles us with God, right? First and foremost, that's what Romans 5:1 says. Therefore, since we have been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus. But Jesus doesn't just reconcile us to God, he reconciles us to each other. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is doing a special work within the believing community. He says we're being built up into a temple of God where he dwells by his Spirit. That is a corporate reality. And so then we are to put out effort to maintain that bond of peace. So that means you run to conflict. And by that, I don't mean you run to create conflict. I mean conflict's inevitable in any relationship that matters. And so when conflict happens, what would it look like to pursue peace? It means I run to make it right. I run to confess my sin where that's appropriate, or I address it humbly with a person who's maybe offended me, and my aim is to work toward forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation, not only for the good of that relationship, but even bigger, for the glory of God and our witness in the world. If one of those people in your life who has questions, doubts, and objections about God walks into a community like this and really gets involved, but they see that our relationships are just as jacked up as everybody else's, we're just as gossipy, we're just as likely to hold a grudge or to be unforgiving, if that's what's true of us, why on earth would they conclude that Jesus is alive? Why on earth would they give our message a hearing? They wouldn't. And so instead, we're to pursue peace. And so what we have in common when we look at every single one of these virtues then is a commitment to God's word and a commitment to living in gospel community, because you can't pursue righteousness, you can't pursue faith, you can't pursue love, and you can't pursue peace unless you are growing in God's word. How do I know what God's will is from God's word? I can't live a righteous life without it. How do I know what faithfulness looks like if I don't know what God has promised me? How do I know what it looks like to love if my ideas of love aren't being shaped by the scriptures? How do I know what it looks like to pursue peace if I don't have a biblically informed idea of peacemaking? So we're to be people who are people of the book, growing and growing and growing for the rest of our life in our knowledge of God's word, but we're to do so together in gospel community. So just a couple tangible next steps. If you're newer to the community and your desire is to actually grow in your faith and to make some friends, you got to take a step. You will not grow in isolation. So you need to take a step. So Starting Point is a first step for you. We've created a space where you can be around other new people like you and to begin to study the scriptures together, pray together, build relationships with one another. That could be an environment for you to begin practicing these kinds of things. So it started last week, but it's not too late to join. If you want to join us today at 1:00, just fill out your card this morning or text the word new to that number on the backside of your loop. We would love to have you today. For those of us who are already in a gospel community, obviously that is a perfect context to begin working out these kinds of practices. If you are contemplating whether or not Life Connection is to be your home, whether or not you're going to commit yourself to this place as your local church, Partner Connection is a very meaningful next step, because it's what it looks like to be deeply committed, to give 110% to the family of God. But not only that, you're going to learn what we believe and what we teach. And as we've been going through 2 Timothy, that should matter a lot to you. It's important whether or not, you know, the music's good. It's important whether or not, you know, the person teaching does a good job or they're doing their best. It's important whether or not the church is friendly. But those aren't the only things that are important. It matters what a church believes, because what a church believes is going to shape how they live. You should care what our doctrinal beliefs are. And so by stepping into the Partner Connection, you're going to get an inside look. This is who we are. This is what we believe. This is what we value. And this is how we aim to live. So if you're trying to determine whether or not this is going to be your home, I want to invite you to step into Partner Connection, 4 to 5 week class, where you're really going to see what it looks like to be a committed member or partner here. So in this text, we've seen that we're to make ourselves useful to the master, and we're to do that by fleeing youthful passions and pursuing godliness. And I just want to help us imagine for a moment, what would it look like if we actually did that? If every one of you listening to me made a commitment right now to live in these kinds of ways, how would God use us? It makes me think of this, once again, of the story of Jacob. There's this moment where Jacob lies down and he has a dream, and in this dream he sees a ladder moving from where he is on earth up to heaven, and there's angels ascending and descending, and at the top, there's the Lord. He sees this vision of God who confirms his covenant promise to bless him, and through him and his family to bless the entire world. And when Jacob wakes up, he has this incredible revelation. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And so when he woke up from this dream, he had this sensitivity to God's presence. He had this clarity about God's great holy plan for his life, and it was satisfying. It filled him up. He was awestruck, and he was motivated to live according to this vision that God had given him. And it makes me think of what might happen if we had that same encounter, if we became spiritually sensitive to God's sacred purpose for our lives, his plan of redemption that he graciously includes us in. What would it look like if we were able to live each and every day with this sensitivity to God's presence and this awareness of what he is doing in the people's lives all around us? What would he do in our lives if we lived that kind of way? And here in just a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And I think this weekly memorial is going to be helpful in moving us toward that end. When we take the bread broken, it's a reminder of Jesus' broken body on the cross. And when we dip it in the cup, it's a reminder of his shed blood for our sins. It's a reminder of the fact that Jesus died to save us from the kingdom of darkness and to transfer us into the kingdom of God. It's a reminder that we've been rescued from a wasted life on ourselves. And instead, we've been invited into a life filled with sacred purpose, useful to the Lord and his kingdom work. We've been invited to get caught up in the glory of God for our joy and the good of our world. As an act of worship, then, as we come forward to observe the Lord's Supper, let's make ourselves useful to our master by fleeing from sin and pursuing godliness. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for this text. I pray, and I'm confident of what you say in Isaiah 55, that your word never returns to you void. It always accomplishes what you send it to do, and that's most obvious in the sending of the word, your son Jesus. He glorified you by accomplishing the work that you've given him to do. And because of Jesus, we get to be a part of your holy purposes, that we ourselves are called holy because of what Jesus has done for us. And so we pray that you would help us to respond to that fact in faith by living from our holy identity, fleeing from youthful passions, pursuing godliness, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. God, lead us to repentance. For those of us in this room who have yet to trust Jesus, I pray that you would use this message this morning and these songs and this environment, God, to summon them to your son, Jesus, that they might know him and enjoy him forever. Amen. Mm-hmm.